I want us to look at Romans chapter 1. So Genesis 1:1, this is a passage that we know pretty well, but look at it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's powerful, isn't it? That's divine fiat. God said, "Let there be," and there was. And this is the beginning, the Bible tells us, of all things, or actually the creation of the heaven and the earth. But then I want you to go to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and I want you to look down in verse number 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And remember, when I have preached out of this before, I told you that the word "hold" actually is the idea of holding back, or we could say pushing away, just like you would hold a beach ball under the water. You know, what happens when you take your hands off the beach ball? It just pops up. So you have to continually hold it down. And this is the idea here with this word. Men are holding or pushing away the truth. And so God's wrath is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are really pushing away the truth or holding back the truth in verse 18, and unrighteousness, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, because God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, you know that in this class here, we're really dealing with the issue of apologetics, which is defending our faith. And we talked about what the definition of apologetics. We talked about the need for it, why this is so important, especially in the day in which we live. Last week, we spent some time talking about the four different approaches to apologetic method. We all have the same goal, that is to defend the faith and to defend the truth against the lies that assail the church. But how Christian apologists go about that is not always the same way. And we saw four different basic approaches to apologetics. How many of you remember what those approaches are? Raise your hand. All right, a few brave souls here. I'll just briefly name them to you again. The classical approach is where an apologist will use reason and philosophical argument to prove the existence of God and that the Bible is the Word of God. Then there's the presuppositionalist approach, and he is someone who comes from the perspective of assuming we have to presuppose or assume or know that God is, and that the Bible is God's word, and that is his starting point. He doesn't feel like he needs to use philosophical argument and reasoning to prove the existence of God. That's the starting point. That's the presupposition, and he will argue that everyone has some presupposition. This is the best and most logical of all presuppositions, that you start with God. And then there's the approach of the evidentialist, who will use evidence, historical evidence, he'll use archaeological evidence. His primary argument is, look at the historical facts, look at the evidence, because that in itself is enough to understand that there is a God, and we can approach God, or the knowledge or understanding of God, with a high degree of probability if we just look at the evidence. And then there is the aphidism, which basically is the approach and says that you're never really going to understand this unless you're willing to exercise faith. Because there's an end to reason, and the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God, and by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And so those are basically the four different approaches. Now, as we begin to talk about different issues that are important today in apologetics and with respect to our being able to defend the faith, what you'll find out is I probably take more of an integrated approach, where I'll use a little bit of these different approaches as we talk about these different topics. And if I remember, I'll remember to tell you, okay, this is how a classical apologist would deal with this one subject. And so, or maybe you'll be able to recognize the different approaches as we begin to talk about different topics that we need to defend in the Christian faith. And today I want to talk about a topic that is so very important. And I want to talk about the relevance of Genesis. And really all this ties in with the beginning and the existence of God and the idea of, you know, how are we here? How did you get here? Well, there's really one of only really two options. That is, there's a creator in the beginning who created us, or evolution, we evolved. And I want to just talk about that idea of which one is the more reasonable. And obviously you already know what I'm going to talk about, how that the Bible is very clear about the beginning. And I'm going to talk about why evolution is just not viable. And it's one of the biggest blasphemous lies to attack God that I think there ever has been. Because the Bible says the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. And any lie out there that tries to take away the glory that rightfully belongs to God is a monstrous lie. And I want to talk about this. But first I want to talk about the relevance of Genesis, the importance of the book of Genesis. Because in this debate about beginnings and creation and origins, Genesis plays a huge role, because this is the basis of our understanding. This is the basis of our faith. It begins in this foundational book of Genesis. And one of the things that was really disturbing to me when I began to study in seminary was to see how different Old Testament scholars treated the book of Genesis, especially the very beginning of Genesis, chapters 1 through 3 or chapters 1 through 11. It was surprising to me to know that there are many Old Testament scholars and Hebrew scholars that don't interpret Genesis literally. That is to say that they believe that what happened in the garden was not literal history. And friend, if that's the way one interprets the beginning of the book of Genesis, then that is going to distort, I think, in my opinion, it's going to have a domino effect with all the rest of how you look at the Bible and all of the rest of theology. And so that's what I want to talk about here. The book of Genesis is really a foundational book. It's so foundational to what we believe. It's foundational to all the doctrine. Did you know that all the doctrine that we have in the Bible is really begins in seed form in the book of Genesis? You might say that Genesis is the seedbed of all theology and doctrine, and the rest of the Bible is the fruition of that theology and that doctrine. But we find these doctrines in seed form, or in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, and especially is this doctrine of sin, is the doctrine of sin. If Adam wasn't really a literal historical figure, if he was just a myth, then how do we understand sin? What happened there with Adam then, and when he fell in the Garden of Eden? It just redefines our understanding of sin. And really, the book of Genesis tells us where sin came from. And you say, why is that important? Because if you don't have a real accurate understanding of the doctrine of sin, that's going to distort your doctrine of salvation, will it not? I mean, think of it like this. What's the doctor's most important role? Is to diagnose a person's illness correctly. Now, we've read stories in the news where a doctor may have caused a person's death by wrongly diagnosing their illness. And if you have the wrong diagnosis, what are you going to get? You're going to get the wrong medicine. And the wrong medicine can kill you, right? Well, it's the same spiritually. When we talk about the problem of man in the world, the sin, of man, what's the basic problem of man? The Bible diagnoses what the problem of man is, and the Bible says in the very beginning, it is sin. It's sin. For example, let me give you some examples of some wrong diagnosis. There's Sigmund Freud. How many ever heard that name? Sigmund Freud. He says, you know, if you boil off all of the clinical language that he uses, he says really the basic problem of man is that his standards are too high. And the reason that man is acting, you know, with such, you know, erratic behavior is because he's suffering from guilt. And the reason he has guilt is because someone put high standards in his life. And so what's the solution? He says, just to lower the standards. You have to find out who gave you this high standards. Who made you feel guilty? Well, it was my mother. She said I couldn't push my mush off my high chair when I was little. And because she wouldn't let me do that, I suffered from all kind of neuroses, you know. And so you understand the point. It's just what he's trying to do is just shift the guilt. So according to him, the problem with man is that man's standards are too high. So what's the solution? Lower the standards. And then there's another guy that comes along. His name is B.F. Skinner. And Skinner says the problem with man is that he's a victim of his environment. The reason man is bad is because his environment is bad. And so his solution to man's problem is you simply change the environment, right? If you want a man to be better, you just change his environment. If you make his environment better, man will be better. And then there's another guy that comes behind him. His name is Carl Rogers. And Carl Rogers says the problem with man today is that he is he just needs encouragement. He needs motivation. Man needs to be encouraged. He's down. He's discouraged. So he needs encouragement. He needs motivation. And obviously, then the solution is you just need to motivate him. You just need to encourage him. And so when you hear about a lot of counseling and psychology, a lot of those methods of dealing with the problem of man are based on these three primary approaches in counseling. But all of them, the problem is that all of them are diagnosing the problem wrongly. The real problem with man is not these things. You say, how do you know that? Because if you go to the book of Genesis and you go to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, what do you find? You find, first of all, that God created man, put him in a garden, and he gave him one standard. And you know what that standard was? Somebody remember what it was? Don't eat fruit off this one tree. I mean, that doesn't seem like extremely high to me. I mean, I think I could manage that. He just said, don't eat fruit off this tree. That was it. And this is that one rule that God gave man that gave moral accountability to Almighty God for Adam. God said, don't eat the fruit off this one tree. And so I don't think the problem with man was that his standards were too high. And then what happened? Let me ask you this. Was the problem with man in the beginning that he was a victim of his environment? What kind of environment did God give man in the very beginning? It was a perfect environment, was it not? I mean, it was created for man for his enjoyment, for his pleasure. So the problem with man was not that the standards were too high, despite what Mr. Freud would say. And the problem with man was not that he was a victim of his environment, despite what Mr. Skinner would say. And the problem with man was not that he lacked encouragement and motivation. You say, how do we know that? Because the Bible says in the beginning, God would come down and he would walk and talk and fellowship with man in the garden. You know why man was created? You know why you were created? You were created to have fellowship with God, to enjoy God. That's the reason that God created you, to glorify him through your fellowship with him. And so every day, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. I mean, that would encourage, don't you think? I mean, if I came to my office one Sunday and the Shekinah glory was waiting there and I heard a voice say, hey, Jerry, I'd like to talk to you, that would be encouraging. I mean, I may run out of there at first, but we know that as believers in Christ, we have fellowship with him, the Bible says, right? Does that encourage you to have fellowship with Christ? Of course it does. So the problem with man was not his standards were too high, that he was a victim of his environment. God gave him the perfect environment. The problem in the beginning was not that he needed encouragement or motivation. He had all he needed. The problem with man in the beginning was what? Sin. Sin. And that's what the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis, that man sinned against God. And I don't want to sound overly simplistic, but all of man's problems today can be either directly or indirectly related to this one thing, sin in the very beginning. Because when God created, he created a perfect world, God looked out and said everything was good, and everything was good until man sinned against God, and that brought everything down. That brought a curse upon the earth. God then cursed the ground. He cursed the serpent that tempted man. He cursed man and woman, and that brought all of the pain and the sorrow, this sin that came into the world. And so I would say again that all of our problems in the world are either directly or indirectly related to this one thing, which is the problem of sin in the world. Adrian Rogers was fond of saying that man only has three problems: sin, sorrow, and death. And one time he was sitting down with a lawyer on a plane, and they got into a conversation, and the lawyer said, what do you do? He said, well, I'm a pastor. He said, oh, man, you must be overwhelmed with dealing with all the problems of man. And Adrian Rogers said, well, really, man only has three basic problems, sin, sorrow, or death. And the lawyer said, oh, no, it's a lot more complicated than that. And Adrian Dodger said, I tell you what, think about it. And if you can think of another problem that's not related to sin, sorrow, and death, come back and let me know about it. And that lawyer put his analytical mind to it, and finally he came back to Adrian Rogers and said, you know what? Man only has three basic problems, sin, sorrow, and death. And then when you, but you, if you really think about it, it's really only one basic problem, because sorrow and death really come from what? Comes from sin. So that's why I say it's all related. All of man's problem is either directly or indirectly related to sin. But now, here's the problem. If Genesis, if we don't interpret the first part of Genesis literally, or take it at face value of what the Bible says with respect to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning, if you don't take that literally, if it's just, if there's some other meaning there of what sin is, then again, it has a domino effect. If sin is not what the Bible says it is, then how can we trust anything that the Bible says? And how do we know what salvation is? So again, all of the gospel message that we preach today is based upon the historical facts presented in the book of Genesis. You understand that? We know where man came from. We know man's basic problem in the beginning, which is sin against God, a holy God. And the answer to that problem is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is foundational because we find it here in the book of Genesis. But again, if Genesis can't be trusted, then it has a domino effect. Then what exactly is the problem, man, and so on. And so that's why Genesis is so foundational in our understanding and taking a literal historical approach to the book of Genesis. And also think about this. When Peter preached to the Jews there in Acts chapter 2, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead. But it was upon the foundation of a foundation that was already in place. The Jews to whom he was preaching to, they already believed in the God of creation, didn't they? They already knew where sin came from. They already understood that death came through sin. That foundation was already in place when Peter preached. So therefore, all Peter had to do was to simply preach the gospel, because the foundation of creation and the problem of man and sin was already there. Because where did they learn that from? They learned it from where? The book of Genesis, right? What the Bible says there in the book of Genesis, and so on. But today, when the church preaches, we're standing on this foundation, but we're preaching to a society today that has no Christian basis. In fact, what's happening today is that all these things are in question now. And that's probably the biggest problem that we face in the church, is that we can't just assume anymore that people believe in the God of creation, or that they believe the Bible account, the biblical account of Genesis and where sin came from, which is foundational for the gospel that we preach. We have to even go back farther than that. You remember when the Apostle Paul, I already showed you this in Acts chapter 17, went to Mars Hill and he found an altar to the unknown God. And Paul basically, he knew he wasn't preaching to Jews at that time. He was preaching to Greeks who were in love with philosophy. And when he began to present the truth of the gospel, he didn't start with Christ crucified and resurrected. He had to go back farther than that, and he had to talk about the God of creation. And so that's what you find in the rest of the passage there in Acts chapter 17. He began to talk about the God who created a man and all of that. So he went back to the beginning, back to creation. And I think that's something that we need to also keep in mind today. Because of the lies that are out there, the lie of evolution, and it's attacking the foundation of creation and the truth of God's word. And then we have also, based on these lies that are being put out there, I should say it's all based upon, really foundational to, this lie of evolution. You have all these things. And so the foundation has to be shored up, like Isaiah 58:12 says, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach. We have to repair that breach, and we have to get out there, and we have to pull down these false ideas. They're like citadels that need to be attacked, and we need to attack them with the truth of the Word of God. We need to be on the offensive and telling the truth about what Scripture says with respect to creation and the account that's given to us in the book of Genesis. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, think about it. What does the Bible say? Where does the Bible say that death came from? Wherefore, by as one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death came upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the Bible is very clear that death came into the world as a result of man's what? Sin. At one point in time when man sinned, the Bible says death came into the world. So his disobedience brought death. But if a person is to believe in evolution, what do you have? You have death then before sin. You know, according to all the discoveries, so-called proof of these fossil remains, there was death that came before man's existence, if you are to believe the evolutionary idea. And if you hold to that, then it distorts this whole idea of where death came from, of the understanding of sin and death. Again, as we look at Romans 5, wherefore by as one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so the Bible makes it very clear, sin came, and then as a result of sin, death came. Death wasn't first. Evolution says death came, and then man was created. Again, that distorts the whole picture, which is why I can't understand why there are certain people that want to try to mingle evolution in with the Bible, and they call it theistic evolution. That whole system is anti-Scripture. It's anti-God. Why would you want to try to mingle those two things together? And so again, the Bible's clear between these two different things, that creation came, and then man sinned, and then came death, whereas evolution says there was death, there was bloodshed, there was suffering, there was disease, and then man came as a result of that, and so on. And then you also have all these ideas out there that reinterpret Genesis. I have this Apple Watch that keeps talking to me. So do you hear that? I think Siri thinks that I'm talking to her sometimes. And I want to just say, just be quiet and stay right there. I think when I say something like, I'm serious, Siri says, what? Are you talking to me? So I'm going to set this watch aside because she keeps talking to me this morning. So anyway, you have all these reinterpretations here that really attack a Genesis. Local flood, they said, well, the flood wasn't universal. It was just a local flood. Well, then why did Noah need to build an ark if it was just a local flood? You can just move rather than build an ark. Just have all the animals move if the flood was local. But then there's theistic evolution, which I said, where they try to mingle in the evolutionary process with creation, which just blows me away. The day-age theory is the idea that the word day used in Genesis, there was evening, there was morning, yom echad is the Hebrew, day one. That they say that the word yom can actually mean a long period of time. And that's very true. It can mean a long period of time. There are places in the Scripture where yom does mean an age rather than 24-hour period. But just a few hermeneutical thoughts about that. Whenever the word yom is modified by a number in the Bible, it always means a 24-hour period. And the Bible is very clear in Genesis. There was evening, there was morning, day, one. But there's other arguments about that. So they try to, and why does someone want to look at the word day and try to reinterpret it to mean an age? Again, what's happening? They're trying to mingle in this whole man's ideas about evolution and the process of evolution and the earth being millions and millions of years old. They want to mingle all that in and try to, you know, this is theologians being intimidated by science and trying to bring the both together. Progressive revelation is the same idea there. And then you also have the gap theory. What's the gap theory? It's the idea that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that's when we can fit in this long period of time. You know, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's a long, long period of time in there, millions of years, where in that time, there was a pre-Adamic race of people that died out. And then God came along and he began to recreate. That's an idea that's out there. And that's the gap theory. But the Hebrew grammar, the syntax of the Hebrew grammar there in verses 1 and 2 doesn't allow for any gap there. But this is, again, theologians being intimidated by science and trying to come up with some reasonable explanations to try to justify or satisfy some of these ideas out there about origins that are out of harmony with the Scripture. They're trying to harmonize them and framework hypothesis. And so here's just a few quotes for you to consider. It becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into the life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. And this is a quote from an evolutionist, and you know what? He's got it exactly right. Or I should say an atheist. And he's got it exactly right. He understands it. Our whole gospel message is based upon the historical existence of Adam and his disobedience against God. And beloved, if that is not true in Genesis, then we don't need the gospel. We don't need the story of the gospel. I mean, he understands it. Again, Thomas Huxley said this. Thomas Huxley was kind of the PR man for Charles Darwin. He said this, if Adam may be held to be no more real a personage than Prometheus, and if the story of the fall is merely an instructive type, and the reason he brings that up is because there were some theologians that were trying to say, well, you know, the story in Genesis, it was a type. It wasn't real historical. He said, if that's true, if it's merely an instructive type comparable to the profound Promethean mythos, what value has Paul's dialectic? And again, he's exactly right. If the story in Genesis with respect to Adam and Eve is just some kind of a type, then what do we make about Paul, who in Romans chapter 5, how does Paul treat the story in Genesis? As literal historical fact, as something that really happened. In fact, his whole doctrine of sin in Romans chapter 5 is based upon the literal historical interpretation of Genesis and what happened to Adam. So again, you know, you have these two different approaches. God's word teaches us creation and laws and marriage and standards of life and meaning of life. If evolution is true, then, you know, you have all these things going on: lawlessness, homosexual behavior, pornography, abortion, and so on. How did sin arise? I'm just going to quote to you here from a book. This is from the Anglican Church book about this one question. Just show you, it's in a lot of denominations, this is what they say. The Garden of Eden is a myth, a historical tale embodying spiritual truth. From the viewpoint of anthropology, it is exceedingly unlikely that there was a first man and woman. Yet the myth contains great truths. Oh, this is a good story. You got a lot of good truths out of this. But it wasn't really real. It was just a myth. It goes on to say, human beings are the results of evolution and shaped by natural selection. Self-centeredness and aggression were essential at every stage of evolution. Human beings naturally inherit this self-centeredness, original sin. And without it, babies could not survive. This is from the Anglican Church confirmation notebook there. It goes on to say, the Son standing in my place to take the punishment that I ought to have? Such a view is immoral. In any case, no one person could suffer the whole world's punishments. Can you believe that? And my question to these people would be, what exactly are you doing in church then? What message are you preaching? Because if Adam and Eve are a myth, and if man is a product of evolution that totally distorts what the Bible says with respect to sin, and there's no need for the gospel of salvation. This is blasphemous. This whole idea. And again, I can show you more for the sake of time. Let me just move forward here. Let me just give you this one testimony here. As were many persons from Alabama, I was a born-again Christian. When I was 15, I entered the Southern Baptist Church with great fervor and interest in the fundamentalist religion. I left at 17 when I got to the University of Alabama and heard about evolutionary theory. And then here's another one. So this is just to let you know that, you know, these ideas are undermining what our children have been taught and are causing many of them to walk away from the faith. Another person writes this: raised a Methodist in Indianapolis and went to church regularly as a child and teenager. I believed all this God stuff, he said. I was a good little boy and all that in school. We opened with the Lord's Prayer. That was big stuff. That changed when I entered Purdue University in Indiana. After taking physics and chemistry, he began to question the veracity of the Bible. In particular, he doubted how the entire world could have flooded in the days of Noah's Ark. So you can see that what's out there today is that the foundation is eroding because of all the false ideas that are assaulting the truth of the Word of God and are assaulting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why I say, you know, Genesis is so very important. It's so very important. We have to get back to teaching this. Because some of you remember the sower and the soil, the parable that Jesus gave, that when we sow the seed, we want to make sure that we're sowing it on good soil, on soil that's going to produce fruit. And again, there's all these ideas out there that are challenging the faith that make that much more difficult. Think about it. Our children today that go to school, they're getting Monday through Friday, they're getting this idea that evolution is true. It's taught as true in the public school. On Saturday, when they're watching the Saturday cartoons, I don't know if kids still do that today. There's all these shows out there. None of them are based upon a Christian worldview. A lot of it has a lot of these ideas that are counter the Scripture, counter the Word of God. And then on Sunday, for about an hour or less, they hear Bible stories. And you know what? It's hard to compete with everything they've heard all week long. That's why what Sunday school teachers do is so very important, so very necessary. And so we're trying to spread the gospel, but are we spreading the gospel on soil that is ready to receive the Word of God? We have to break up the fallow ground, as Jeremiah says, we have to break up the fallow ground and don't sow the seed among the thorns. And so that's why there's what is called now, you know, creation evangelism. When we start teaching about the gospel, we can't assume anymore that a person just believes in the God of creation and believes what the Bible says with respect to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we have to go back even farther than that. And we have to do what is called creation evangelism, where we have to show that evolution is just simply a lie. It's not viable. It's not rational. It's not reasonable even to believe that. And so, with all that in mind, then let me just move on, because we have to. We're competing with different worldviews. There's the non-Christian worldview that is so dominant out there, it seems like, where they look at the world through the evolutionary lens of death coming first, millions of years, man's existence. And what we have to do is replace that with a Christian worldview, where this is what are called the seven C's. This is originated from Ken Ham: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and consummation, which is the Christian worldview, and so on. So let me just speak to you then with the time that we have left here with about reasons I reject evolution and why all of us should reject evolution and should be able to stand firmly on the Word of God and say, here's why I just can't accept that, why the Bible says where our beginning is from and why I hold to that. Number one, evolution is the worst expression of man's depravity and rebellion against God. This is an expression of man's depravity and rebellion. Remember, we just read, go back to Romans chapter 1, or you can follow along with me here, where it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Remember the passage in Romans 1:20, the verse before that, where it says that man, God's wrath is revealed against man because man is holding back or pushing away the truth about God. He's suppressing the truth. He doesn't want to know the truth about God. Charles Darwin, this is a quote from Darwin. He said this, and you know, of course, Darwin is the founder of the idea, or we could say he really made popular the idea of evolution. He said this, I'm determined to escape from design and a personal God at all costs. That's him. This is nothing more than a man who's trying to escape from God, who wants to get away from God. And we need to consider that when you consider Darwin's arguments about evolution. Robert D. Clark said this. He shows how tortured Darwin's life was because of his rejection of God. Darwin even referred to his theory as the devil's gospel, he called it. T.H. Huxley was Darwin's most committed and vocal supporter. On August 8, 1860, in a letter to Huxley, Darwin referred to him as my good and kind agent for the propagation of the gospel, i.e., the devil's gospel. So one reason I reject evolution, and I would never try to harmonize evolutionary thoughts into the scripture to try to satisfy certain scientists, is because this whole idea is based on a desire to get rid of God. It's rebellion against God. Why would I want to try to in any way accept any of that? But then here's another reason why I reject it. Evolution makes a God out of chance. I mean, if you talk to an evolutionist and you ask them, you know, how did everything come about? And you know what they'll say? They'll say, well, you know, it came about by chance. By chance. Here's some quotes from an evolutionist. Man is alone in the universe's unfeeling immensity, out of which he emerged by chance. He says, chance alone is at the source of every innovation of all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolute, free, but blind, is at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution. And so what is happening here is evolutionists are making a God out of chance. How did it all come about? It all came about by chance. And again, that's not even rational. Think about, what is chance? Chance is really, it's really a mathematic probability. If I say, you know, if I'm here and I flip a coin, I say I'm going to flip this coin 50 times, I can use a mathematical equation to figure out the chances of it landing on heads or the chances of it landing on tails. I can use a formula to figure out the odds of things happening. That's what chance is. Chance is a mathematical probability. But chance can't flip the coin, right? Because chance isn't a force. Chance is simply a probability, a mathematical probability. But what evolutionists have done is they have taken chance and they've made it more than that. They've made it a force, something that can cause something to happen. And that's what they're talking about here, you know, that it is a power in and of itself, which again is very irrational. And this leads to a third thing here. Evolution devalues human life. It devalues human life. If man was not created in the image of God, but just crawled out of some slime, then we're all just products of that single cell life, then man is just another animal. I mean, think about it. Nihilism is a belief that everything is entirely without meaning, without logic, without reason. It's the only philosophy that works with natural evolution. If evolution is true, that means then there is no real meaning for your life. It devalues human life completely. In fact, and you've heard me say this before, this whole idea of racism is not from the scripture. It's not a biblical idea. It's an evolutionary idea. This idea that, you know, there are some races superior than others, that's out of an evolutionary thought. What does the Bible say about man? All men and women are created in the what? Image of God. That makes everyone of equal value in God's sight. And to be racist in your thinking or in your approach to life is an attack against God Himself, who created all men in His image. All these ideas come out of this evolutionary thought, which devalues human life. It takes away that value. And there's a whole lot more I could say about this, but again, let me just move on here. Another thing I would say, another reason why I reject evolution is because it's simply unscientific. It's simply unscientific. In the book, The Origins, Controversy, Creation, or Chance, Gordon Lindsay wrote this: if the universe is a product of chance, then the scientific method could never be relied upon. The results of an experiment could vary from time to time. The scientific method depends upon a personal belief or faith in underlying principles for which the evolutionary theory of time plus matter plus chance does not allow. You understand the argument that he's making there? The fact that God created this world, He created certain principles, laws that are unchanging. These laws are unchanging. That's why we can even do science, because science is based upon these unchanging laws that are in the universe. And what does that even presuppose? That there's a God, that there's a creator who put these unchanging principles in the universe. But if evolution is true, then again, you couldn't rely upon that, because that means everything is constantly changing and moving. And a law yesterday wouldn't necessarily be true today in the universe. And so the scientific method could not then be relied upon. And again, evolution is based on that. But, you know, that doesn't seem to be a problem, because here's an evolutionist who says, though we cannot validate the scientific method, we accept it because it seems to work. Oh, a little problem there, but we'll just overlook that. In other words, although the belief that creation is a result of chance violates the scientific method of seeking truth, evolutionists choose to ignore the discrepancy in order that they might remain God in their own lives. And then simply another reason is that evolution is irrational, simply irrational. Evolutionists ignore the scientific facts that all of the earth and the universe manifests a wonderful order. It manifests a wonderful design that the Bible speaks about. And this is called, in some places, the anthropic principle, which basically says that, you know, that the earth was created, all the universe was created to support life on earth as we know it. That the earth and that the universe is so finely tuned, and that if it were not so finely tuned as it is, that life that we have here on earth would not be possible. Stephen Hawking, I'm sure you heard that name, perhaps the most famous scientist of our day, has commented on the relevant masses of protons and electrons and atoms, and he said this: the remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life, but finely adjusted by whom, if not God? Well, we know that it was God. Take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 45, verse 18. Let me just look at this one passage of Scripture real quick. Look at Isaiah 45, verse number 18. You might want to mark this here in this verse of Scripture. It's so very important. Isaiah 45, 18. Here's God speaking. He says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens." God said, I'm the one that created the heavens. God Himself that formed the earth and made it. Listen to this. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be what? Inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So here's this verse that establishes this one idea that when God created the earth and he created the heavens and the earth, he created the earth so that it could be livable, inhabited by man. And so that's why what scientists see is a finely tuned universe. And here's just a few of these, and we'll have to go, but just a few of these. The distance from the sun, you know, the distance of the earth from the sun is 93 million miles. The average temperature of the earth's surface is 11,500 degrees Fahrenheit. Sunspots are between 1 to 2 million degrees Fahrenheit. Scientists have determined if the temperature on the sun were just 50 degrees Fahrenheit more or less for just 1 year, life would cease to exist. 50 degrees is less than 0.5% of the average surface temperature of the sun. It appears that the temperature of the sun was designed expressly for the purpose of making the earth hospitable for life to exist. If it were to change just slightly, life here on earth would not be possible. Here's another fact. The earth is moving around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour, or about 18 miles per second. If the earth were to slow down to 6 miles per second, life would burn up. If the earth's speed increased to 40 miles per second, the planet would be thrown out of its orbit into the coldness of space, and life would come to a quick end. It appears the speed of the earth around the sun was designed to expressly for the purpose of making the earth hospitable for life to exist. And then we can go on. I don't have time to go through all of these, but the rotational spin, the earth turns once a day in just the perfect manner, so one doesn't burn up in the day nor freeze at night. It revolves at a speed of 1,000 miles per hour at the equator. If it rotated slower on its axis, all life would cease to exist, either by freezing at night or burning heat during the day. So the rotation speed was finely tuned. The axis tilt, which basically balances the rays of the sun and the temperature and so on, that was also finely tuned. The wobble angle. The earth has a slight wobble angle of 3 degrees. This helps to deflect the intensity of the sun's rays. If the wobble were more than 3% up, the poles would freeze over, the resulting in the shrinking of the oceans, which would in turn would cause more land to exist, eventuating the land to become desert and so on. And then we could talk about the moon's size and distance from the sun is exactly as it should be. If it were any closer or farther away, we would have tidal waves and so on. And so the diameter of the earth, again, we can just go on and look at all of these things that scientists have come up with to show us that the earth is finely tuned, or the universe is finely tuned, so we can have life on earth just as we know it. Robert Jastrow summarized the theistic implications. The anthropic principle seems to say that science itself has proven as a hard fact that this universe was designed for man to live in. It's a very theistic result, he says. We have to believe that there is a God simply because of the incredible design of the earth. And so on. And so, let me just give you this one last thing about evolution. Another reason why I reject it. It's just simply contrary to all of Scripture. It's just contrary to all of Scripture. And the question that comes up when you consider creation and evolution is, couldn't God have used evolution to create? Couldn't he have used it? Well, sure he could have, but he didn't. He didn't. And so Christians, they try to make these attempts to harmonize Genesis with accepted geology and the teaching of the earth being millions of years old. And there seems to be then this battle between the scientists and the theologian and so on. And a lot of times theologians are intimidated to make these compromises. And that's, again, why we have theistic evolution. Theistic evolution says that there is a God, but he was not directly involved in the origin of life. He may have created the building blocks. He may have created the natural laws. He may have even created these things, but with the eventual emergence of life in mind, but at some point early on, he stepped back and let his creation take over. That's the idea there, and it just simply doesn't harmonize with the Bible. Progressive creation is the belief that God created over a period of millions of years, and it's really a form of old earth creation. God did not perform just one or two miracles to bring about the origin of life as we know it. His miracles were constant. He led life step by step down a path that took it from primeval simplicity to contemporary complexity, similar to Darwin's evolutionary tree of life, and so on, where life was not able to evolve naturally. That's when God stepped in, where it couldn't evolve naturally. And this is where we get this day-age idea from progressive revelation. These are the things I already talked to you about, the gap theory and so on, which a lot of Christians seem to hold to. For instance, in the Scofield Study Bible, there's this one little note: relegate fossils to the primitive creation and no conflict of science with Genesis cosmology remains. Do you understand what he's saying there? If you just believe the gap between 1 and 2, and you relegate these fossils to the primitive creation. What's the primitive creation? And I'll say this, and then we have to go here. Actually, we have to go now. We'll pick it up next week. Sorry. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this study that we're in. I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be able to give an answer to all the assaults against the truth of Scripture, to be able to stand firmly on the Word of God. So bless and open our understanding into these things. And Lord, again, we just praise you because you are the creator of all things. Bless our service to follow, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.